Good evening. Good to see each one out this evening. Wasn't quite planning for this. Feel like I haven't recovered from the summer yet, but anyhow, I was watching something on TV this afternoon. There was a guy that was went up 128,000 feet in a time capsule in a hot air balloon to break some records that were quite hadn't been broken for since 1960, and so he finally, after 3 hours of being pulled up in this helium balloon inside of a little time capsule, the guy gets ready to jump out, and he's got his astronaut suit on and everything, and whew, down he comes. He broke the speed of sound, 700 miles an hour, and a couple of other records. And he got to the bottom, and the first thing that kind of went through my mind was, I bet you if a fella did that once in his lifetime, he'd never fear public speaking again. So he probably has no problem at all talking to people. Genesis chapter 37, please. We're going to continue on in the life of Joseph. We'll start with reading some verses. Genesis 37. Joseph's life is an intriguing study of suffering and trials, the sovereignty of God, and his overruling hand in the lives of his people in order to bring forth his purposes. There's also much teaching on the typology, pictures of Christ through men in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of different angles and twists and turns that come in the study of the life of Joseph. Tonight we just want to look at some things that I think we constantly need to be reminded of. It's amazing as Christians that we need to be reminded of the same things year after year, month after month, week after week. We need to be always put in remembrance. We need to be encouraged. And so in verse 23, we enter the middle of the story here where Joseph had been sent by his father out to see how the brothers are doing as they were shepherds working in the fields. And this is coming just prior to them seeing him. And we have studied of their hatred for him because of his favored position. And it says in verse 23, "So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it." Now try to think, try to imagine yourself there in this situation of 11 brothers taking another brother, throwing them into a deep, dark hole, and preparing to kill him, okay? And to try to read some emotion into the story, and they sat down to eat a meal. Their hearts were cold and hard. I'm sure Joseph was crying out from the pit. "Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Actually, he's just a real pest, you know, and we don't have to kill him. If we get rid of him, it's the same difference. Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, the equivalent of a half ounce or 8 ounces or a half pound of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben, who had slipped away, returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?' So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?' And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces.' And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons And all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Good to see some visitors out with us tonight. Tonight we want to look at the subject of suffering and the sovereignty of God and his ability to work in our lives. You know, it's an encouragement to remember that we do suffer through various trials and difficulties, but God has a purpose and a plan for us in them. I'm always amazed in the summertime, and I don't know how you see God work in your life or in your business or in your home, but I'm always amazed how the Lord manages to encourage us through incidents that happen. Now, the world would say, "Oh, that was just a coincidence. Oh, isn't that funny how that all kind of came together?" Well, there was one day this summer in July, and I think I was probably, well, we all have our off moments, you know, when you're tired and sick of work and you're just ready to go do something else. And so this couple drives in one of those tiny little, they were in their 50s, one of those little Mercedes smart cars, you know, you can just, if you could sandwich the thing up, you'd have a little sandwich, right? And then she comes, and we didn't have much left, and she said, "I just need a room," and I said, "Yeah, that's fine, I have one room left." And she said, "Oh," I said, "I see your Gideon Bibles there on the table," and she said, "You're Christians," and I said, "Yes, we are." She said, "Oh, so are we." She said, "You know, it's a funny thing," she said, "I want to tell you something, sir." I'd never met this lady in my life. She said, "This is the 9th place we've stopped, and they've all had vacancies. But," she said, "I had no peace until we drove into this yard." And I thought, isn't it interesting, the little things that God uses to encourage us, right? To minister to us in our daily occupation. She said, "We're not fussy people either." And they never even asked to look at a room. She said, "Here's my card." She said, "That's great." She was a volunteer with Transworld Radio in Ontario. It was an incident just this last weekend where a family phoned up from the visitor center, and they took a room and took their card, and they show up, and they're from Australia. And 3 children, almost the same age as our children. And he comes in, and we start to talk and find out that he's a believer. They homeschool their children. And he said, "You know," he said, "the Lord just led us here. He just brought us here." Now, the world would say, "Oh, that's just coincidence." But in the life of the believer, that's no coincidence. We have a living and real God who can easily do these small things in our lives to encourage us, to lead us, and to direct us. One of the best little stories that happened a couple years ago was this one couple drove in on one of these really cool 3-wheel Can-Am motorcycles, right? You remember these things, right? You know, guys remember vehicles, right? So anyway, they drove in. I was really busy. I was swamped at the front desk. I mean, and so I said to the gentleman, I said, "Do you have a booking?" He said, "No, I don't have a booking." I said, "Well, go look at a cottage and come back." And I said, "And I'll deal with these people here." So off he went, and he came back, and he said, "That'd be fine. That's great." Now, I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Oh, we're from Sherbrooke, Quebec." I said, "Oh, that's nice." I said, "I know some people up there at a camp." And he looked at me, and I said, "A Bible camp." And he stopped. I mean, there is 80,000 people in Sherbrooke, Quebec, right? And he said, "What's the name of it?" And I told him. He said, "Oh, that's where my children go." And after a couple more questions, it gets much better than this. After a couple more questions, I said to him something about some people in his life. And she couldn't speak any English at all, but she was trying to sort out what I was saying. So anyway, about 15 minutes later, they came back with a computer. And they flipped up the computer, and they showed me a picture of their son. And they said, "Our son sang on the impact team." And I said, "Well, your son stayed at our cottages." And their son never told them to come to our place. And they had never been to Prince Edward Island before in their lives. And ours was the first driveway they drove in. So, you know, the Lord has a way of confirming things, of encouraging us, of reminding us through the day-to-day monotony, often, of our jobs and occupations, that he knows exactly what he's doing. Now, tonight, we're just going to break this up simply between verse 23 and 30, and we're going to talk about the deviousness of the brothers, And then verses 31 through 35, and we're going to look at the deception of Jacob by the brothers. So Joseph's story, it's interestingly enough, as you read it enough times, certain things stand out. And clothing is one of those things that stands out in Joseph's story. It's a story that's marked by his robes. His coat of many colors, you see, was a symbol. These were long robes. And long robes in those days, and often in many cultures today, spoke of royalty. It spoke of wealth. It spoke of the need not to have to work. And the shepherd brothers wore short robes, probably up above their knees, so they could do the difficult work of shepherding, so they could be quick and nimble and deal with the sheep. And so when Jacob gave Joseph this robe, it spoke to the brothers that he was just a little bit more special than they were. And it says in verse 3 and 4 of the chapter, it says, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that the robes signify that Jacob favored Joseph above the rest with the intent of granting him all or a larger portion of the inheritance. That would be a real irritant, wouldn't it? If Dad was saying, well, there's 12 of you, but one of you is going to get most of it, and the rest of you will get whatever's left from whatever I decide. It's interesting that Jacob was very fast to forget what had happened in his past. Favoritism divides families, doesn't it? When one is favored over the other, whether it's for a skill or maybe it's favored for a personality. Some children are easier to raise than others, so you can easily favor the easier one to raise or the one that has more natural gifts. And it's important. See, Rebecca, Jacob's mom, favored him over Esau. And that split that family, didn't it? And here we have Jacob favoring Joseph over the rest of the brothers, and that split this family. Now, there's five incidents in the life of Joseph, I just thought that it was interesting, that revolved around clothes. First of all, Joseph giving that special robe to Jacob giving the special robe to Joseph as a young man. That was a significant incident in the life of Joseph. Then we have the incident that we read about tonight where the brothers met Joseph, and what they do, they stripped that coat. That was the thing that irritated them more than anything else. The anger, the envy was, they saw him in that coat of many colors, and the first thing they said was, we got to remove this from him and tear it off him. Then that same robe later on in the chapter was used to deceive Jacob in thinking that his son had died. Then, as we, Lord willing, look in a couple of weeks' time in Genesis 39, we have Joseph losing his coat as he wrestles himself away from a woman who wants to have sexual relations with him. He loses his coat. And then lastly, or one other incident, is in Genesis 41 when Pharaoh brings Joseph into the government and makes him the second most influential leader. And what's he do? He clothes him with what? With fine, fine linens. So there's some interesting incidents that occur in the life of Joseph around his clothes. But here in verse 23 to 28, we have an incident that will affect world history. Right here in verse 23 through 28. This is a turning point in world history. Because what if Joseph had died? The brothers' intent was, strictly, we will kill him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? We want him dead. We want him removed. He is a nuisance. He is a pain in the neck. And if we can only get rid of him, then everything would be okay. And it's interesting here in verses 23 through 28, we see the intervention of God on the behalf of Joseph. God making a direct intervention on his behalf. And I've read this, you know, many times for years, but I never really picked up some of the simple incidents God uses. They're sitting there. They'd already taken Joseph, and what had they done? They had tossed him into that pit, right? And then their cold-heartedness, they hadn't even decided how they're going to kill him yet, obviously. So they said, well, let's sit down and have lunch because we're kind of hungry, and we need to figure out what we're going to do with this younger brother of ours that's probably making an awful lot of noise down in there, pleading for his life. And so as they're sitting there and contemplating what they're going to do, what happens? Well, this is not the 401, okay, that we're reading about here, all right? This is not the Trans-Canada Highway that they were on out in the fields, was it? But what just happened to pass by? Just in the nick of time, in the sovereignty of God, there is a group of traders that come along in verse 25. It says, they lifted up their eyes and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. What perfect timing. Isn't that amazing? I was just sitting there tonight, just before I came up, and I thought of Mordecai. Remember that story in Esther? And Haman hated him. Haman wanted him dead. And Haman finally was counseled by his wife and said, well, just go and get rid of him. Deal with him. Go see the king the next morning, first thing, and get it off your chest. You got the clout. You got the power. But what happens that night? The king wakes up from a dream. And it's a dream about an incident where some man, or he didn't wake up, sorry, he woke up, and then he was read from the scrolls, and then he said, well, was this man Mordecai ever honored for what he did in saving my life? No. Well, let's deal with it first thing this morning. That was a direct intervention of God on the behalf of Mordecai. God intervenes on the behalf of his people. Isn't that wonderful? He really does. And here we see a turning point in this whole story. Joseph here, I don't think we realize how close he is to dying, okay? He's only 17, 18, 19 years old. He is not very old, and he is at the point where he could be dead at any time. So he's assaulted by his brothers, thrown into the pit. They sit down to eat. Something interesting is happening, a group of traders. Now listen, do you know that these traders are really cousins? Did you know that? They were like distant cousins. The Ishmaelites were descendants of Abraham by Hagar, and the Midianites descended from Abraham's second wife, Keturah. So the Ishmaelites were a general designation for the desert tribes. So the Midianite traders were known as the Ishmaelites. So these were, now you know how sometimes we'll laugh and say, well, we all have some kind of funny cousins, right? You know, way out somewhere, the third or fourth, and we don't know them real well. And they're kind of a wild bunch, really. Just kind of a, you know, you just don't necessarily run into them that often because they kind of just kind of do their own thing. Well, I'd say this was kind of from the wild side of the family. And so these cousins were traders and travelers and nomads, and that's how they survived. That's how they made their living. And they just happened to be passing by that day. And Judah thought, I've got a great idea. Actually, Judah probably thought he was feeling pretty charitable. You know, guys, we really don't have to kill him. We just got to get rid of the pest. And, you know, if we don't kill him, you know, he is our brother. He is our flesh. Oh, you know, why don't we just see if these guys would take him off our hands for us? Wouldn't that be sweet? That'd be pretty good of us, wouldn't it? Now, he didn't think necessarily too far ahead because he had to deal with Dad still. But he'd deal with that plan, I guess, he felt, as that came up. So he said, let's see what they'll give us for him. And let's get him out of here so we can get back to work. And we'll be rid of him. However, God was using, now isn't this interesting? God was using the wicked plans of the brothers, okay, to intervene on Joseph's behalf and to bring forth his plan to get that family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down eventually to Egypt, where literally the nation of Israel would see its beginnings. God was using the wicked plans of the brothers. Now, this brought to mind a couple of verses we're going to take a minute to turn to. Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles. It's good to turn there. We're so used to electronics. Good to turn those pages, right? You know, it's interesting. My grandfather, and I have his Bible, he didn't get saved until he was 60. And when I got it, he had lived till he was 85, and I got it sometime after that. And you know, those pages were war. And you know what? That's what we need, isn't it? Worn pages in our Bibles. Those pages of his were worn, and I could remember that. Acts 2, now this is speaking of the Lord Jesus in verse 22. And Peter is preaching, and he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 2:22, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as ye yourself also know him, being delivered." This was no accident. This going to the cross was no mistake. He was delivered by the determinant purpose and foreknowledge of God. Joseph could say his life was directed by the determinant purpose and foreknowledge of God. You can say that God has a plan and a purpose for your life as a believer. Him, you have taken, speaking here to the children of Israel, have taken by lawless hands the wicked plans of man, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people, have crucified and put him to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. God used the wicked plans and devices of man as the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to bear your sin and my sin in the plan of redemption. Now, can you remember times in your life? Can you look back and remember incidents that God used or people that he used to change the direction of your life? You know, I think one classic example that we often hear of as you hear people talk is that of marriage. And you know, they say that 50% of engagements are broken, okay? So, and we know that that's often an emotional time for people, right, when that happens. And it's a terrible time. But if you talk to those people sometimes 2-3 years later, even believers, they'll say, you know what? That was the wrong person for me. And what a disaster life would have been if we would have got married. God intervenes and breaks things up sometimes in order to spare people grief down the road. The most important decision you'll ever make, young people, after salvation is who you will spend the rest of your life with. And sometimes there is broken engagement. Sometimes things don't work out. And God knows that and works people through these things so that when we look back years later, we say, wow, thank you, Lord, for doing that. What about our careers? Oh, we have things in our head we're going to do. Often we have you see, some people have a very clear direction in life and others don't. I often say at 45, I haven't figured out what I'm going to do yet with my life. But that's okay. God is doing his work. And we walk by faith, and we don't always know God's plan from day to day and year to year. There's decisions that we've made or not made that God has intervened and directed our lives one way or the other way and changed the course of our lives through simple little things like these traders showing up in that field that day and intervening and taking Joseph away. Now, it wasn't a very pleasant experience for Joseph, but it was still better than death. Right? So it says in verse 28 that the Midianite traders passed by. So Joseph, the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him. Now, I wonder what that moment was like. Do you ever just stop and try to actually think about what it was really like for that moment? What kind of pleading was he doing? What was he saying to his brothers? What was the cold look? Did they just turn away from him and refuse to even listen to his cries? If we turn, I think I got the right verse here, just a couple pages over, chapter 43, and verse 21. I don't think I've got it right here. 43:21. No, I don't have it right. That's okay. Oh, chapter 42. 42, verse 21. And this is after the meeting Joseph. And the brothers said one to another, Joseph still hadn't revealed himself. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. Now, this moment of him being in that pit and them hauling him out was embraced on their memory, okay? Years later, they were still guilty in their conscience concerning that moment, okay? Because here it says in verse 23, we were truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw, what? The anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. And what? And we would not hear. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? He cried out. He pleaded with them. He begged with them from the deepest part of his being. And then they said, therefore, this distress that we are now in has come upon us. The hearts of the brothers was hard. But you know what? Through time, and God was not done with those brothers, was he? Because he had to get those guys into a place where they would be a nation. And it says that through famine, through age and maturity, God would eventually restore them to Joseph, and Joseph would be used to save his entire family from a tremendous famine and preserve the future Hebrew nation. Now, we need to take a second here, and we're going to turn in our Bibles. All right, guys? Are you ready to go? Genesis 45, okay? Let's turn the pages. Don't worry if they get wrinkly. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. This is when Joseph reveals himself. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now they were petrified. They were scared. They were trembling. All he had to say was, boys, off to the execution chambers with you 11. See ya. Do not be angry or grieved with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me, underline some of this stuff, before you. God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant or posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. For now it was not you who sent me here, but God. God put me in that hole. God dragged me out of that hole and sold me to those Ishmaelite traders. God brought me and dropped me in Egypt into the right house that I should be in. Not just any old house. He was in a house of a man who was obviously in great influence in the guard and in the, say, the army of Egypt. God put me right where I was supposed to be. And it speaks of Joseph's faith. He saw the incidents and circumstances of life through the eyes of God, didn't he? He didn't see them in a negative way. He saw things, circumstances just weren't something that just happened. Chapter 50. Same book, chapter 50, verse 19 through 21. Here we're at the very end. Jacob has died. The brothers are a little sketchy. They're thinking, all right, Dad's gone. Dad's been kind of keeping Joseph back. Now Joseph's really going to come and get us now. Okay? We're done. So they had a few words from Dad to tell him. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? I'm not God. I may be a great ruler, but I'm not God. And as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's a couple of great verses in Psalm 37. We don't need to turn there. But Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, it says, well, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way, though he fall, he will not be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. What words that we need to hear. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. So back to chapter 37, and we're going to touch here in the last 10 minutes on the deception of Jacob. The deception of Jacob. So, Joseph supposedly is out of the picture. Oh, what a relief. Brother, that pesky nuisance of a brother is gone. Oh, what a relief. Well, we can get back to life now. Then Reuben returns in verse 29, and he finds out that Joseph wasn't there. Then he goes to his brothers and says, what are we going to do? What about Dad? I guess they hadn't stopped to think about that. What about Dad? And they took Joseph's coat, and they said, here's what we'll do. We'll take his coat, we'll kill a goat, and we'll put the blood on it, and we'll take the coat to Dad, and we'll see what he thinks. We'll see if Dad puts two and two together, and two is four, and he'll just sort it out in his own mind that some beast got him, and we just come along with this coat, and we're innocent. We haven't done anything. So that's what they did. They came to Dad, and they said, we have found this. Now, you have to realize the theme of deception follows in the life of Jacob. It started with his mom, okay? Now, moms, the influence that you have over your boys is incredibly, incredibly powerful, okay? The influence Rebecca had over Jacob to make him go to his father and lie to his father and dress up in goat skins in order to pretend that he was Esau, in order to steal the blessing. I mean, he was coached and prodded by mom, and he also stepped up and did his part as well in following through. And this is where deception started in Jacob's life. Esau was so angered by the incident that this family was split apart for many years. It's going to take some time, but you can write down in your Bible, go to read Genesis chapter 27. Later this evening. The story there, the sad story as it unfolds of Isaac and Rebekah and the stolen blessing and the grief that happened through this. It's interesting, these boys here lied to their dad, didn't they? Now they just didn't come out and have a straight out and straight lie, right? Because deception is two different kind of things. There's the straight out and out, I lie to you, I just tell you. Just like Jacob did to his dad when his dad said, is that you, Jacob? You don't smell like Jacob. You don't necessarily talk like, Esau, but you feel like him a little bit. Is that you? And he said, yes, Dad, it's me. That was a direct lie. And then there's the lies where we know what the truth is, but we don't speak up, right? And here in this incident, they brought the coat to Dad. They come back. Dad looks at the coat and he's like, first of all, I know this coat. This is the coat I gave to Joseph. And look at all the blood over it. He must have been in some sort of battle. Was there any sign of his body? Did you see him anywhere? Where is he? They never said a word. So lies can be spoken and lies can be unspoken, can't they? And sometimes what we don't tell mom and dad can be the same as if we just came out and told mom and dad the wrong thing. So honesty, see, is not the only policy. Honesty is not the best policy, as they say. Honesty is the only policy in God's book, isn't it? Colossians 3:9 says what we're to lie not one to another. And things sometimes slip out of us that we've got to get straight because we do lie. So, it's ironic that Jacob deceived his father with goat skins, and he in turn, years later, was deceived by his own sons with a goat skin, isn't it? And it must have been interesting, you know that verse in Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. I wonder what it was like when the brothers came home from Egypt to tell Dad Joseph was alive. I wonder what that day was like. I'm sure there was this excitement in their hearts that, yeah, Joseph wasn't dead and he was a ruler and everything was really good. But I wonder what it was like in the house that night when they came back and said, Dad, Joseph is down in Egypt and wants us to move. I wonder if they had a little bit of explaining to do that night. Or for maybe a lot longer than that night. I'm sure it would have been interesting to be inside some of these. We just have, the stories are there, and yet we have so little information oftentimes of what happened. So Jacob, upon hearing the news, tears his clothes, mourns for Joseph for many days. He refuses to be comforted. Now, this doesn't necessarily write as well in the sense of the long-termness of it, because he did have still 11 sons and other daughters that were still alive and well to be taken care of and to be directed and to be instructed. And yet, tonight I thought of it, and this is just a thought. I thought, I wonder if he knew something, and if he mourned long enough, whether they would repent and pop out the information. He was a shrewd old fella, you know. He'd been down a lot of roads. He wasn't any slow thinker by any means. So I wonder, sometimes we don't have the actual information, but I wonder if sometimes he knew something but just couldn't prove it. So then we come to verse 36, okay? Verse 36 seems like, again, a rather just kind of uneventful kind of verse, but yet it is a very important verse because it says, now the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. How God determines these little tiny events, which are so crucial, is amazing. I can remember when one of our boys was sick and we needed to go to the doctor and needed speech intervention. And there was only one person on Prince Edward Island. There was no diagnosis. There was no, it just needed some help with speech, right? There was no diagnosis of autism. So how was it? We went in and the doctor said, yeah, you need a speech pathologist. We'll make a phone call and we'll, you know, we have six or seven or whatever on the island. And they sent our son to the only speech pathologist on PEI that knew anything about autism, that had any qualifications at all, had any training. And they didn't even know he had autism. How does God orchestrate those little fine touches that can turn someone's life around? I don't know. It's beyond us, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is that he's our God, right? He's our Father. He's our friend. And he's on our side, right? That's the good news. And if you don't know him tonight, he wants a personal relationship with you more than you want one with him. And so it says, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt. There was lots of places, I'm sure, they could have got rid of him along the way. Maybe the offers just weren't right. Wasn't quite good enough. Maybe this guy saw Joseph and said, ha, I'll pay good money for him. He'll be someone I can really use. I don't know. Now, did Joseph enjoy this part of the journey? I think all these things that happened to the guy we're talking about, I don't think so. But he didn't seem to lose sight that God still loved him, that God was looking after him, and God had called him to some sort of plan and purpose that he couldn't grasp. But what did he have to do? He had to trust, didn't he? That's the challenge for us, isn't it? In the midst of the trials and challenges and twists and turns and direction of life, what are we left with? We have to trust in God. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, for without what? Faith, it is impossible to please him. It doesn't say without good works it's impossible to please him. It doesn't say without a lot of different things. It says without faith. Joseph had to walk by faith in the unseen God. He didn't have the Old Testament and the New Testament and all the stuff we have today. He couldn't flick on the internet and listen to a nice message from some Bible preacher. He had to have faith in Jehovah with the knowledge that he had of Jehovah. You know, there's different crises happen, and I was just listening to a really good movie here recently by Billy Graham. There's a story, if you get a chance, go rent it or get it. It's called Billy Graham, The Early Years. And it just tells the first about 5-10 years of his ministry in the 1940s, of which we really know very little of. And it tells the story of him and Charles Templeton, okay? Really a fascinating, fascinating movie. And how Charles Templeton and him, Charles was preaching to crowds way larger than Billy. And Billy was kind of coming along on his coattails. And they would go out and preach to 20 and 30 and 40,000 people. And the crowd, everywhere they went, the crowds were there, and people were responding to the gospel and turning to Christ. And And Charles Templeton was the keynote speaker, and Billy would be generally the second guy in the loop. But Charles Templeton started to kind of hang around with some of the people of higher learning in Harvard and other institutions. And slowly but surely, his faith in the Word of God became eroded. And finally got to the point where a man who was seeing literally thousands of people saved basically stepped away from the faith, stepped away from God. And he would challenge Billy Graham and said, "Billy, there's no way you can believe some of those stories in the Old Testament. There's no way you can figure out those miracles. There's just absolutely no way you can explain these things." And Billy Graham began to get greatly troubled. And one day, finally, he went out into the woods and sought God. And he prayed and he prayed and he finally said, "Lord, I don't have all the arguments for these men of higher learning. I'm a simple country preacher, and I don't necessarily can figure out all the fine techniques of these theologians that say what they say. But," he said, "God, I believe that this book is the Word of God, and I trust it to be so, and I will move forward based on that." And we see the results of two different men's lives over 50 years, don't we? One who died a bitter man. One who died saying, "I miss God. I miss God." And another man who will go down in history as one who probably led more to Christ than maybe any other person. We have to trust, don't we, in the trials and difficulties of life. Just a couple verses in closing. Romans 8:28 is one we know. We know that what? All things work together for good to them that love God. Now let's turn those Bibles. James chapter 1. Just a couple of verses here. James chapter 1. We're going to be mostly in verse 2, 3, and 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, testings, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Did Joseph learn patience through these incidents? Do we learn patience through the difficulties of life? "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." A couple pages ahead, just two pages, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The genuineness of your faith may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, just two more little sections. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore, in all things, he," the Lord Jesus, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He can aid you. He has been there. And then lastly, just one page over, chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a sovereign God who is engaged and involved in your life. And that should steady us, shouldn't it? That should encourage us. That should enable us to go on tonight, tomorrow, whatever you may be going through. There's a little poem that says, "Behold, behind our life the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it all in his wise hands and trust his perfect skill. Should mystery enshroud his plan and short our sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread to him." It's the little events, it's the little things that happen that God uses to direct and to lead us, so that his plan, his overall plan of reaching people with the gospel, of encouraging one another, of his return, his plan to make you and me somehow into the likeness of his son. That's the goal, isn't it? And through these challenges of life, he uses those to hone us and to make us more like his son. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lives that you have kept for us, like Joseph and many others in the Old and New Testament. And Father, thank you for their lives of faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for reminders just from your word tonight of your love, of your care, of your sovereignty in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that we can say, as for God, his way is perfect. So, Father, take us this week as we wait for your return, and use us, Father. Encourage us, Father, with the little incidences of life, knowing they are not of coincidence, but of your hand of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.